Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, you can take them and open them with me to the table of contents. You are looking for the book of Obadiah this morning. We're going to begin walking through this book together. If you are not as familiar with the location of Obadiah, again, no shame going to the contents. There's only, it's a very small book, and it's kind of sandwiched between some others. If you need a hint, the book of the month is out a little bit early this month since we're starting a new series, and it is the scripture journals that we've been doing at the beginning of each series. And because it's such a small book, Obadiah, these journals cover four of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. Those are in order that you'll find them in the scriptures. So if you get to Hosea or Joel or Amos, just know you need to go a little bit further right before you get to Obadiah. As usual, we got two versions of these scripture journals. One is sort of the manly plain version, and one is more the ladylike, illuminated version. But hey, there's no judgment here. If you're a guy and you like the flowery kind, you get that one, okay? And they're back there on the table. If you would like, in fact, since we're going to be getting into the beginnings of these books today, if you want one of these and you have not yet gotten one, if you'll raise your hand, there are people in the back of the room who are going to come back and they'll pass one down your aisle and give one to you while we get started. So Obadiah is where we're going to be. Hands up if you want one of those scripture journals. And what we're going to be looking at, again, is this very small book. It's only 21 verses long, which makes it one of the shortest books in your Bible. It's bordering on the length of, say, 2nd and 3rd John, and it is the shortest book in the Old Testament, period. And that, combined with the fact that it's often neglected in terms of study, can sort of make it a little bit hard to find. Obadiah is one of the minor prophets, as I mentioned before. Now, minor prophet there, that doesn't mean that he's minor in significance. None of the minor prophets are minor in significance. They're called minor prophets because by comparison with the major prophets, they're just much smaller books. There's a whole lot more of them, and they're little bitty kind of books that are stuck in there, whereas the major prophets are called major prophets because they have much larger, much longer books. But all of the prophets, from a significant standpoint, both major and minor, are significant in that all of the prophetic books are scripture, which means that all of them are God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so they are all equally the word of God. They're all equally significant, all equally important. Fun fact about Obadiah. Even though we tend to think of a minor prophet like Obadiah as, well, minor, the reality of the fact is that there's a major prophet like Jeremiah who seems to quote from Obadiah in his prophecy, in his book. Okay, now, there's some question about whether Obadiah borrowed from Jeremiah or Jeremiah borrowed from Obadiah. I'm not going to get into the sort of the academics and the background of all of that, but I think it's very likely that it was actually Jeremiah that borrowed from Obadiah. And so you'll see, if you were to look at Obadiah verses 1 through 9 versus portions of Jeremiah 49, that they're almost word for word copies of each other. Okay. Now, Jeremiah, part of his MO is he borrowed from a number of other Old Testament prophecies. And so you'll see Jeremiah quote other prophets, which is one of the reasons why I think it was actually Jeremiah who quoted Obadiah. But what I'm trying to point out here is that the sort of insignificant, unknown prophet Obadiah apparently wrote something significant enough that the famous big, you know, recognizable prophet Jeremiah borrowed it and used it in his own prophecy. So minor in the terms of length, not minor in terms of significance. This is an actually significant, important book, okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to find Obadiah, and then I want you to take your ribbon marker or your bulletin or something like that. I just want you to stick it right in there and mark Obadiah, because we're going to come back to it, but we're going to only come back to it after we've taken quite a long detour through a number of sort of historical recountings and things of that nature. We're going to spend a lot of time flipping this morning. I'll try to make it sort of chronological through your Bible so it's a little easier to flip through, but we're not going to start in Obadiah. I really just want to lay the background of this book. This is an extremely dependent book on its background. It's not like we can just jump right in. You need to know what led up to Obadiah. And so that's what we're going to focus on first. And what I want to do is I want to begin to set the tone for the book and the situation it's speaking to by sort of comparing it to, or how should I put it, sort of drawing parallels to a situation that you're probably a lot more familiar with than the background possibly of Obadiah. I'm not the one, the first one to make this comparison. I stole this idea fair and square from another pastor who allowed me to say that, you know, to use this. And so I just want to credit him, a pastor in South Africa, in Durban, South Africa. But I want to kind of show you, I think this is a great parallel, a great way of understanding kind of what's going on here and getting a feel for it, because it parallels very closely a story you've almost certainly at least somewhat become familiar with in a more modern American context. And so the events leading up to the giving of the book of Obadiah bear a striking similarity to this real-life historical drama that played out right here in our country, a drama that is sort of entrenched in American folklore to the point that it's not an urban legend or a myth, because it is actually something that happened, but it's a series of events so defining and so paradigmatic that they've become almost a proverb. Now, the American story began in the time leading up to the end of the Civil War. And it happened on the Kentucky-West Virginia border, right along the Tug Fork of the Big Sandy River. The story begins in 1863, so the Civil War is not quite over yet, and it centers around two individual men and the families and supporters of each one of these men. The men's names you'll probably recognize, or at least the last names. The first one was William Anderson Hatfield, also known as Devil Anse. Okay, now you got that nickname. A lot of people don't really know exactly why or how. Some people say it's because he was just mean as the devil. Some people say he got it because he was just a determined kind of guy. Even the devil couldn't stand in his way. Who knows? Devil Anse actually became a believer later in his life and was baptized. In fact, the preacher who baptized him used to brag that I baptized the devil. And so Devil Anse was Devil Anse Hatfield. And the other one was Randolph McCoy, also known as Old Rannell. And so without a doubt, the most famous family feud in American history was the Hatfields and the McCoys. So many stories have been told and so much water's run under the bridge that it's a little bit difficult to nail down exactly what started this feud between these two families, but there are two events that sort of vie for preeminence, that sort of maybe are the things that might have been the sort of instigators of the beginning of this feud. The first one revolved around the war itself. Both the Hatfields and the McCoys, as a family, were Confederate sympathizers. And so you've got the Hatfields who were fighting for the Confederates. You've got the McCoys who were fighting for the Confederates. But within the McCoy clan, there was one exception. And he was a young man by the name of Asa McCoy. And he took up arms to fight as a Union soldier. And he fought pretty valiantly. In fact, he was gravely wounded on not one but two occasions. At one point, he took a bullet to the chest. But he survived. On another case, he suffered a leg fracture that laid him out for quite a while. And he was only serving for about a year. So you can imagine, he didn't even fully kind of recover from the first injury before he got the second injury. And so in December of 1864, a year to the month after he joined the Union Home Guards, when the Union began mustering its regiments out of service, Asa was ready to be done. He said, okay, I've had my fill. I've had enough. And so on December 24th, on Christmas Eve of that year, 1864, he was released from service. And 13 days later, on January 7th, 1865, he was killed near his home by a group of Confederate guerrilla-style militiamen known as the Logan Wildcats, of which Devil Anse was the founder. And so Asa McCoy, a Union soldier, gets killed by a bunch of Confederate militiamen. Devil Anse is the founder, and initially Devil's the prime suspect. No one doubted that he'd do it, that's for sure. He was that kind of guy. I heard one historian describe Devil Anse as the kind of guy who took life by the horns, which was a nice way of putting it. And he described Randall McCoy as a guy who was taken by the horns by life. Okay, and so very different men. But Devil Anse was the kind of guy that just took matters into his own hands, and he went and handled this. And so he became the prime suspect. But it was later proven that he was at home in bed, sick, when Asa was killed. So that meant that the blame shifted to his uncle, Jim Vance, Wild Jim Vance. and they believe that Jim Vance killed him. There were a lot of rumors, a lot of fingers pointing at the Hatfield, but nobody seemed to be able to pin the murder on anyone conclusively. And in the end, no warrants were issued at all, which means that in the murder of Asa McCoy, there was no closure. There was no finishing of that, and you can imagine how the McCoy clan took that. Now, most historians consider that the first of the violence between the Hatfields and McCoys, and it certainly is part of the record of grievances between the two families. But also, most historians don't actually consider that the beginning of the feud, that didn't actually kick off the feud, mainly because 13 years passed after that with little to no incident. But then in 1878, perhaps fueled by the seeds of mistrust planted by the murder of Asa, another event, one you might consider minor by comparison, actually kicked off what would become one of the bloodiest and most famous family feuds in history. And this began with Floyd Hatfield, which was, I know it's hard to remember all these names, just try to keep the last name straight, and it'll help you out there, okay? So Floyd Hatfield was a cousin of Devil Anse's, and he had a hog. He had a pig. And this pig had a notch in his ear. And the problem with that is that Floyd, he claimed that the notch happened naturally. Either the pig got into a fight with another pig, or maybe he got it cut, caught on the fence of the pen, or whatever the case may be. He claimed this pig had a notch in his ear in a natural way. But the McCoys, you see, notched all of their pigs' ears as a sign of marking them as McCoy pigs. Okay, in the same way that you might brand a cow. Okay, and so old Randall McCoy accused Floyd Hatfield of swine theft, which is a pretty big deal back in those days because a single hog, butchered and preserved, could feed a family for 30 days. And so this was, it wasn't like you could get up and go to HEB and refill your refrigerator. So you needed the hogs that you had, and so this was kind of a serious thing. Well, this dispute couldn't get resolved between the two men, and so ultimately McCoy took his complaint to the local justice of the peace. Now, wait till you hear this. This was a man affectionately called Anderson Preacher Anse, not Devil Anse, Preacher Anse, you guessed it, Hatfield. Okay? So the justice of the peace, very different man, very different reputation from Devil Anse. That's why he was named Preacher Anse. They were kind of the opposite ends of the spectrum. Yet, he also was a member of the same family. They were all Hatfield. And since Floyd was related to him, and there was already tension between the Hatfields and the McCoys, Preacher Anse was in a tight spot. So he did the only thing he could figure to do. And by all accounts, probably, he tried to do the right thing here. So he did the only thing he could figure to do, he called on the testimony of another man named Bill Staten. Now, you're going to lose that last name. That's okay. But Bill Staten, the idea behind Bill was he was a member of both families. Bill Staten was a joint member of both the Hatfields and the McCoys, and he was called on as a witness to testify, and Bill testified in favor of Floyd Hatfield. Therefore, the case was decided by Justice Hatfield in favor of Floyd Hatfield. Now, as you can imagine, I'm sure the McCoy clan was less than enthusiastically supportive of this ruling, and from here, it was all downhill. Now, in order to speed things along, I'm just going to give you a sampling of the back and forth that ensued without a ton of elaboration, but it's still going to be a long story. And the reason that I want to do this, I kind of do want it to feel a little like it's dragging, okay? Not because I want to bore you. Hopefully, you find it kind of interesting. But I want you to kind of aesthetically feel the when is this going to end kind of feeling, okay? So I'm just going to recount the back and forth here, all right? Bill Staten, he was the witness in the hog case. He was killed 2 years later by two McCoy brothers who were then acquitted of the killing on the grounds that it was ruled self-defense. They were acquitted by McCoys. And so he had been killed. Now, Devil Anse and the Hatfield clan saw it as a retaliatory killing for the testimony he gave in the trial that acquitted Floyd, and they marked it down in their record of wrongs between the families. And then shortly thereafter, the feud took on what you could, I guess, call a Shakespearean turn, because Devil Anse's son, Jaunce, and old Randall McCoy's daughter, Rosanna, decided that they were in love. And Rosanna ran away from the McCoys on the Kentucky side of the river to be with Jaunce on the West Virginia side. She was afraid to return home. She was afraid of how her father would react. And so Devil Anse allowed her to move in. And the next thing you know, she wound up pregnant with Jaunce's baby outside of wedlock, something that just did not happen in those days. And so eventually she and Jaunce, they decide we're going to make things right. And so we're going to go back and we're going to try to mend, bridges between the families. And so she returned to the Kentucky side. And when she did, Jaunce crossed the river to visit her, only to be arrested by the McCoys on outstanding Kentucky bootlegging warrants, which was made all the more interesting because the McCoy family was famous for bootlegging. And so he was arrested for bootlegging on their side, and he was essentially going to be sent extradited for trial. But Rosanna, she heard about it, and in a desperate attempt to save her beloved, she snuck back away across the river, and she told Devil Ants what had happened, and the Hatfields organized a rescue party that then crossed back over to the Kentucky side of the river, surrounded the McCoys, and took Jaunce back on threat of violence. Now, Rosanna had betrayed her own family to save the man that she loved. It's very sort of Romeo and Juliet. And the father of the baby that she was carrying was the man that she was trying to save. And it had worked. Jaunce had been saved. And as you might have expected, Jaunce would be all the more in love and appreciative of her loyalty to him. But now that'd be too reasonable. In fact, what happened was Jaunce abandoned her and went after another McCoy girl, Rosanna's cousin Nancy McCoy, whom Jaunce married shortly thereafter, leaving the pregnant Rosanna to fend for herself among the McCoy family. Now, ultimately, the baby was born. It was a daughter, and she lived for about 9 months or so before she died of measles. And then Rosanna, who was grief-stricken over the loss of her beloved and her baby, died shortly thereafter, essentially of a broken heart. Now, she had betrayed her own family, but the McCoys were willing to overlook that for the hatred they had for Jaunce, for the fact that he abandoned her and her baby before she died. So, surprise, they didn't like this all that much. And less than a year later, three of Rosanna's younger brothers picked a fight with a drunk Ellison Hatfield on election day, which ended in the three McCoys stabbing Hatfield 26 times and then shooting him for good measure, and he was still not dead. So this was a tough Hatfield, okay? Now, the McCoy boys were all arrested. There was tons of witnesses that saw what happened. They were all arrested by Hatfield constables who were going to take them to Pikeville for trial. But Devil Ants heard about it first, and he had other ideas. He was kind of the patriarch of the whole clan, and so he organized a posse of followers who intercepted the constables on the way to Pikeville and took the McCoy boys into their own custody before transporting them back to West Virginia to wait and see what happened with Ellison Hatfield. How's he going to fare? And he told the boys, if Ellison dies, you do too. And Ellison did. Just a few days later, he died. And so the Hatfield clan tied the three McCoy boys up to pawpaw bushes. I don't even know what those are, but there's a little bit of trivia for you. Tied them up to pawpaw bushes, and they opened fire on them. More than 20 Hatfields opened fire on these three McCoy boys tied to bushes and shot them more than 50 times, not to be outdone by those stabbings. The descriptions of the bodies were that they were riddled with bullets. Okay, so of that, after that happened, 20 Hatfields were indicted. They were indicted for violence, for murder. They were indicted after an act of vigilante justice. And of the 20, zero were ever apprehended or brought to trial. Not a single one of them. Now, understandably, this upset old Randall McCoy, who called in a favor with a politically connected man by the name of Perry Klein. Again, it seems like a neutral third party, but he just happened to be married to a woman named Martha McCoy. And the charges were reinstated, and the rewards were attached for capture and arrest of the Hatfields. And Klein had a whole history with the Hatfields on his own. I'm trying to keep this at least kind of short, so we won't get into that. Let's just say he was anything but a neutral third party. He had a lot of history with the Hatfield clan on his own. And the Hatfields, they weren't going to take this kind of nepotistic witch hunt sitting down. And so ultimately, all this came to a head on New Year's night in 1888, when a large group of Hatfields gathered up, snuck across the river, and surrounded the McCoy homestead in the middle of the night before opening fire on the family while they slept. They set the McCoy cabin on fire to try to drive old Randall out, but he'd already made a break for it, leaving his family behind, like the courageous man he was, and in the end, his wife was badly beaten, almost to death, and two of his children, including his very young daughter, Alfair, were shot and killed. Now, the feud wasn't over, but that proved to be the straw that broke the camel's back. The death of those children was a step too far. Now, they weren't the only ones. Between the Hatfields and McCoys, more than 15 people were killed between the two families. It got so bad that, listen to this, so bad between these two families, these neighbors, really, that the governors of the states of Kentucky and West Virginia got so swept up in it, they both threatened to send their militias to invade each other's states. The governors of the states were going to... Now, imagine that. Imagine if you lived on the Houston-Katy border, and you got into such a big argument with your neighbor that the Katy police force and the Houston police force were like, we need to deal with this. We're coming in. We're going to arrest everybody in your town. And I mean, it got to be pretty ugly. Ultimately, in order to stave this off, the governor of Kentucky sent an adjutant general with a posse to investigate the situation, and they connected with sort of the sheriff on the other side of the river, and it just so happened that two members of the enforcement team that went out looking for the Hatfields were McCoys. So the posse began hunting people down and killing them. They killed Jim Vance. Remember the guy who may have killed Asa McCoy? Well, they went ahead and killed him. They killed several others in the woods. And then finally, they ultimately tracked down the entire Hatfield clan on Grapevine Creek on January 19th, 1891. But it wasn't by accident. The Hatfields wanted to be tracked down there because they had massed and they had staged and they had prepared and they were armed and they staged an actual battle on Grapevine Creek on January 19th. Of 1891, which they ultimately lost and were taken into custody. And so they were indicted in the murder of Alfair McCoy. And even, listen to this, even the United States Supreme Court got involved in whether or not the extraditions between these people were legal, were able to happen. And after they determined that it was, ultimately seven Hatfields were found guilty and given life in prison, and one Hatfield loyalist, who was not even a Hatfield himself, was hanged. Now, the fighting mostly ended there, but the feud didn't. To this day, there's rivalry between the Hatfields and McCoys. It's just that there's a whole lot more of them than they used to be back then. It's a little friendlier in most cases, although there's still pockets of mistrust and anger. In fact, the McCoys just recently announced that they're going to start telling their side of the story, that the entire story has been told from Devil Anse's perspective this whole time, and they're ready to speak. They'd been, old Randall McCoy had swore his family to a secrecy pact, to a silence pact for all these years, and they said, we're coming out of that silence, and we're going to tell our side. It needs to be told now from our perspective. But mostly, it's much more friendly. And so in 1979, descendants of the two families went on the game show Family Feud. How helpful is that? Or iconic, right? So they went on Family Feud, and they competed for money and, get this, a hog that lived in the middle of the stage for the entire series that they were competing. And while the McCoys won the game 3-2, the Hatfields won more money, $11,272 collectively compared to the McCoys' $8,459, which of course meant that the Hatfields bragged they were the real winners. They were the ones who actually won, and that prompted the officials of the game show to adjust the McCoys' winnings to $11,273, $1 over that of the Hatfields, in order to reflect the fact that they had, in fact, won the series, and you can imagine that the Hatfields were not very happy about that. And so this continued on. There's been Hatfield-McCoy family reunions held as recently as 2000, maybe later. That's just 2000 was the last one I could find where jointly the McCoys and Hatfields met together on the land that their sort of feud, their family feud took place. And at the last one that I was able to find in 2000, over 5,000 Hatfield and McCoy family members gathered. It drew national media attention and other things. There's more to this story, and some of the pockets of the families continue to have animosity toward each other to this day. The History Channel did a whole series about them, and they had a whole crew still up in kind of the Appalachia area. They were just still angry, still seething at each other, and they were interviewing them all. But I've already spent quite a long time on it to illustrate this. What you have in the Hatfields and McCoys is a story of two individual men who developed a feud, who developed a rivalry. And that rivalry grew and grew until it was much larger than either of those men or even their families. It affected the governments of two states and an entire branch of the United States government in the Supreme Court. It was so notorious that the Hatfields and McCoys have become a metonym for every kind of family or neighborly disagreement since. You can say, well, I live next door to these folks and they hate the neighbors. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Okay, I mean, this is just something that we say. It's become part of our lexicon. And it was bloody and it was vindictive and it was hateful. And for all we know, it would have persisted to the present day if a third party power hadn't stepped in and put a stop to it after an event that just went way too far. So this is just too much. Somebody stepped in and said, enough is enough. And the situation leading up to the book of Obadiah, while sharing all of those characteristics, is ultimately a feud that makes the Hatfields and McCoys look like an insignificant sibling squabble by comparison. Okay, and so this is where we're coming at. Now, what you have in Obadiah is the point in the story where the powerful third party steps in and says, okay, done. Too far, it's gone on long enough. Only in the case of Obadiah, it's not state and local authorities, it's the judge of all the earth. It's the God of creation. And it's not the Hatfields and McCoys, it's the Israelites and the Edomites. Now, let me give you some quick facts before we look at the historical background of Obadiah. First, this is a book written, obviously, by a prophet by the name of Obadiah. He's one of 12 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. I bet you didn't know that. There's a lot of Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament, and they are not this guy. We know that. We're able to eliminate all of the other 11. So this is an almost unknown Obadiah in the Old Testament. We know almost nothing about him other than that he was a prophet of God. His name means servant of Yahweh, and he wrote a prophecy of judgment set in poetry. Okay, so this entire book is a proclamation of judgment. This entire book is a warning of coming doom. It's not flowery. It's not positive. On the surface, it's not very encouraging. Unlike Philippians, it's not filled with quotable verses and popular memory texts. It's probably a book most of you have mostly skimmed over in your Bible reading plans. Okay, you've probably not paid a whole lot of attention to it. And interestingly, it's the only book in the Old Testament addressed directly to a Gentile nation, to a pagan nation. Now, I say that, but I need to nuance it a bit. The book was written as a prophecy addressed to Edom, but Obadiah is not an Edomite. Obadiah is a Jew. So why would God send a Jewish prophet to deliver a judgment oracle against a pagan nation? Why would he send a McCoy to preach judgment against the Hatfields and have him do it among the McCoys, not among the Hatfields? Understand, the Edomites hated the Jews. They weren't listening to anything Obadiah had to say. And this is in the Jewish Old Testament, not the Edomite holy book, whatever that was. So while this prophecy is addressed to Edom, it's for Israelites' ears. Now, what's the point of that? What's the deal with that? Well, to understand what's happening here, you need to understand the history that leads up to this. And so pardon me for rehearsing another storied history, but hopefully it'll all come together in the end and help you see more clearly what's going on in this little book. To trace the history of the biblical Hatfields and McCoys, we need to start with the biblical old Randall and Devil Lance, the individuals that started it all. And to do that, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 25. So this began, as it were, in the beginning. So Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19, we read these words. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." So Edom is Esau, and the Edomites are Esau's descendants. Now Jacob, you'll recall, was later renamed Israel, and from him are descended the Jews. So this is where it all began. It all began in the womb of Rebekah, but it definitely didn't end there. Right here in Genesis 25, we see the first hints of this Hatfield-McCoy style feud. First you got the struggles in the womb, then you got the heel-grabbing thing during the birth, and then in verse 30 and following, you've got the famous story of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for the price of a little bit of lentil stew. Now, we've studied this not too long ago when we went through Genesis, so I'm not going to get too deeply into it, but I don't think that Esau really took this seriously. I don't think that Esau understood that Jacob was serious when he was offering this. I think he just kind of joked about it. He kind of made light of it, but that's kind of the point. The central treasure of Isaac's estate, of Esau's birthright, the thing the birthright most symbolized was the covenant and promise of God. It was the promise that had been handed down from Abraham to Isaac, and now it was going to be handed down to either Esau or Jacob, depending on the birthright. And Esau treated it like it was of no consequence, like it was an insignificant thing, not even worthy of a bowl of stew. Esau figured he was getting the good end of the deal when he got stew to give away his birthright. But again, I don't think he really understood that he was giving away his birthright. I think he was just kind of being flippant about it. The word says in verse 34 that because of that, Esau despised his birthright, that he treated it as insignificant, as nothing important. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, took this very seriously. He wanted that birthright and blessing. And in reality, God had promised it to him. We read it. The older will serve the younger. But Jacob wasn't leaving anything to chance or providence. And so with the help of his mother, who favored him, he plotted to steal the birthright through deception. And he succeeded. That was Genesis 27. Now, chances are Esau had forgotten about the deal that he had made. After all, a good number of years had passed, and Esau never really took it seriously to begin with, but Jacob steals his blessing. He sinfully appropriates the covenant blessings from Isaac when Esau comes looking for it, and the blessing he gets, Esau, is hardly a blessing at all. Look at Genesis chapter 27, 39 and following. Esau comes in and he begs his father to give him a blessing as well, even though Isaac says, I've already blessed Jacob. He begs him, and finally Isaac relents and he says, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve, but it shall come about when you become restless, you will break his yoke from your neck. Now you're going to see this play out again and again and again as we go along here, that he's going to serve Israel, but he's going to break his yoke from his neck. There's going to be a constant striving between these two boys. But then look at verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Does that sound like another story you've heard this morning? So this was where the rivalry begins. It's like all we're missing here is a forbidden marriage. Oh wait, that already happened. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 34, it happened twice, in fact. If you were to look at Genesis 26, 34, you'll see when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Why? Because they were Canaanite women. They were outside of the covenant, and so it was a forbidden marriage. So Esau, rather than abiding by the covenant promises, weds himself to not one but two Canaanite wives, the enemies of Israel. And it's going to happen again, a third time, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 9, when Esau marries yet another pagan wife, this one from Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations. And then after the death of Isaac, Esau's going to travel to the area south of the Dead Sea and north of the Gulf of Aqaba in what's modern-day Jordan. And he's going to settle that area, and that area is going to be become known today. It's Jordan. There are parts in it now today, like Petra, you might be familiar with. That's the picture in the background of the title graphic there with the sort of castle dwelling built into the side of the rock. That's not actually a remnant of the Edomite days, but they're living in the clefts of the rock. That's very similar to what would have happened at that time. And he founds that area. That area would have been called Seir back in the day of Obadiah, back in the day of Edom. But that whole area south of the Dead Sea and north of the Gulf of Aqaba, right between sort of Israel and Egypt, is called Edom, okay? And it's called Edom after Esau. All right, so he founds this area, and then Jacob, he goes off in a different area. He goes off to marry a girl in his own family or from the covenant people. And so he travels to Laban. But then he winds up having some struggles with his own father-in-law, Laban, in Genesis 31. And it becomes such an unlivable situation that he decides to risk moving back toward Esau. But he had fled after he had stole that whole blessing. And so he's afraid. So in Genesis 32, he sends wave after wave after wave of gifts and messengers ahead of him as he approaches the land where Esau is in the hopes of placating his brother and re-ingratiating himself after all these years apart. And what he finds, shockingly, is that Esau meets him not with death and murder in mind, but with joy and magnanimity. He seems to have moved on, and he wants to let bygones be bygones. He even encourages Jacob, hey, come live with us in Edom. Come live with us in Seir. And Jacob gives him every indication that he's going to do just that. Look at Genesis chapter 33. So Genesis chapter 33 in verse 12, Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. But he said to him, he being Jacob, my Lord knows that the children are frail and the flocks and the herds are nursing and are a care to me. And if they're driven hard one day, all of the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. So he indicated, okay, I'll come and live with you. I'll come and stay with you. And yet verse 17 says, Jacob journeyed to where? Succoth. And he built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the name is called Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, he camped before the city, and he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hands of the son of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So he deceives Esau yet again, and he goes to live first in Succoth and then in Shechem. And that, we know, is going to turn out bad for him, if you know how this comes out a little bit later. But the fact is, he brushed Esau off again. He disrespected him again. And here's the thing. All of the household of Israel who were with him, who were with Jacob, and all of the household of Edom who were with him, witnessed this exchange. They saw what happened between Esau and Jacob. I'm getting all my names mixed up here. Between Esau and Jacob, between Edom and Israel. And they saw the deception that happened, and they began to form opinions. And so this feud, this rivalry between these two brothers is starting to spread out beyond just these two guys to the people around them. And so Jacob and Esau separate once again, and both of their families grow. In fact, they grow by so much that ultimately the prophecy given to Rebekah is fulfilled. Quote, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. Now, at this point in the story, there's been a number of offenses and a number of hurt feelings, but you might still think that the differences are reconcilable. Unfortunately, the story is a long way from over, and like the Hatfields and McCoys, it's just downhill from here. While Esau is going to settle in Seir and Edom and put down roots there, expanding into a nation with tribes and chiefs and all the rest, Jacob and his family are going to find themselves in an altogether different situation. You'll recall Jacob had a number of sons of his own, and some of his sons sold one of his sons into slavery. Joseph was sold into slavery. He went ultimately to Egypt. That turned out to be God's providence to save Jacob's family during a famine. And after he's reunited, after Joseph is reunited with his brothers, forgiveness happens, water under the bridge, bygones are bygones, and this kind of thing. He invites them, come stay here in Egypt. And so all of the family moves to Egypt. All of Israel at that time, which is one family, moves to Egypt, and they take up residence in the land of Goshen. And as they do, there are a number of generations that pass, a number of changes, and one of those changes is the change in Pharaoh. And the new Pharaoh doesn't know them, doesn't have any respect for them, doesn't know Joseph, doesn't have any respect for him, and he's concerned at the rate at which these Hebrews are multiplying, or they are growing. And so what he's going to do then is he subjugates them, and he puts them into bondage, and he enslaves them for 400 years. And so the book of Exodus is the story of how God worked through Moses and Aaron to deliver his covenant people from Egyptian oppression and lead them to the land he had promised to Abraham. Now, by this time, both Israel and Edom had grown into nations legitimately worthy of the name. Israel numbered in the millions, and Edom has its own kingdom with over 400 years of established residency in the land that Esau settled. But it wasn't just the population of each nation that had grown. It was also the animosity between them. And in Numbers 20, things turn really ugly. So go to Numbers 20. The background to this passage is that the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were about to pass through the land of Edom on their way to the Promised Land. But with a couple million people along for the trip and all of their livestock and all of their religious accoutrements and all that, it wasn't like they could just slip by unnoticed. There is a whole nation traveling. And so it wasn't like they were going to be able to just kind of walk through Edom and no one would see them. So they need to do something about this. And so in verse 14 of Numbers 20, Moses sends a courtesy message to the king of Edom. And notice how Moses addresses himself, beginning in verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Thus says your brother Israel." Okay, so they're still recognizing their relation. "Thus says your brother Israel. He has said, 'You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we're at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory.' Edom, however, said to them, 'You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with sword against you.' And again, the sons of Israel said to him, 'We will go up by the highway. And if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else.' But he said, 'You shall not pass through.' And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him." So Israel's trying to make it through. They say, "Hey, listen, this is the direct route. We need to go from Egypt to Canaan, to the Promised Land. We need to go through this section here." And Edom says, "No, you're not coming through here. You fooled me once 400 years ago, but you're not going to fool me again." Okay? And so he said, "Nope, it's not happening. We're not friendly. You can find some other way. Go around." Okay? Well, that's not ideal. Let's say that. Things gotten a lot more serious over the centuries. And yet, even because of this, in a lot of other situations, Israel would have marched through anyways and just laid waste. Okay, but in this case, God restrained Israel from retaliation against Edom. Edom was to be treated differently from the other nations because of Esau's relationship to Jacob. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 8, among all the other nations, only the Edomites and the Egyptians are specifically allowed by God to enter the assembly of the Jews for worship up to the third generation. So all of the others were told, "You keep them out, they're not allowed to come in. But Edom is your brother. And you were captive in the land of Egypt. They can come in, but no one else comes in. They're to be treated different." So it wasn't for the Jews to take vengeance. As the words of the Song of Moses just a few chapters later in Deuteronomy promise, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, 'Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let him rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it's I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand.'" So when the transgression is completed, God will avenge his people. Now, the story here between these two nations continues to stretch on like the Hatfields and McCoys. Again, I'm just going to rattle off a sampling of the back and forth without a great deal of elaboration, just, again, to give you a feel of the mounting tension over the centuries, in this case, between these two and the animosity between these two people. So in 1 Samuel 14:47, King Saul has to fight against the Edomites in order to maintain peace. In 2 Samuel 8:13 and 14, David finally does bring Edom under subjection. Remember, you will serve your brother, okay? But in 1 Chronicles 18:12-13, he makes them a vassal state and he stations a garrison there. King Solomon continues what his father started. And in 1 Kings 9:26-28, he develops the port of Elath on the Gulf of Aqaba as an Israeli port. Now, Edom doesn't like this, obviously. And so Hadad of Edomite royalty sets up a government in exile in Egypt in 1 Kings 11:14-17. They're going to set up an outpost. We're going to come up with a way to fight this. And so later during the reign of King Jehoram, Israel loses control of the Edomites. And around the same time, Jerusalem is invaded by the Philistines and Arabs, much to the delight of the Edomites. Okay, now they have cast off their yoke. This is one of those times. Now that's in the mid-800s B.C., by a little less than 100 years later, in the mid-700s B.C., King Amaziah manages to reconquer Edom and capture the capital city in 2 Kings 14:7. And then King Uzziah, or Azariah, whichever you prefer, it's the same king, then recaptured the port of Elath and Aqaba in 2 Kings 14:21-22. But then the Edomites revolt again during King Ahaz's rule in 2 Chronicles 28:17. And that brings us to the next event in the timeline, which I believe is the killing of Alfer. It's the straw that broke the camel's back. This is where enough is enough and the line gets drawn. And the thing that ultimately triggered the writing of Obadiah and the judgment it proclaims. This event happened in 586 BC. And a lot of you probably already know what it is by that date. And it was Israel's fall to the Babylonians, to the Chaldeans. Now, there's some question about whether Obadiah was written in connection with that Arab invasion that happened earlier with the Arabs and the Nabataeans, or if it happened in 586 BC with relation to the Babylonians. I don't want to get into all the academics of that. I'm going to take the position that it happened during the Babylonian invasion. But what happened here is Israel fell to the Babylonians. Now, here's the thing. The Babylonian invasion and captivity of Israel was itself a judgment from God against Israel for her idolatry and wickedness. It was something that God ordained, but it was how Edom responded to it that seems to have been the final straw. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 1. Ezekiel 35, verse 1. As I read God's proclamation of judgment against Mount Seir, which, remember, is Edom. Seir is the capital city of Edom. When he proclaims his judgment against Mount Seir, pay close attention to the reasons God gives for his judgment. Beginning in 35, verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir," read Edom, "and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. And I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities and you will become a desolation. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. I will fill its mountains with its slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all of your ravines, those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is a harsh judgment. And it continues for five more verses. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations. And you've been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely, in the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Now, here's what this is all about. When Babylon came, rather than aiding their brother Israel, Edom mocked. Edom cheered Babylon on. Now, you can have differences. It's like, there can be like a, a brother can fight and argue with his brother within the confines of the household, but somebody else better not pick on that brother outside, right? Because if you do, then your backs are against the wall and y'all are together. Okay? That didn't happen here. In this case, the brother cheered the bully. Said, this is not how we're going to do things. And so as Israel suffered and were scattered, as they were slaughtered and enslaved and taken captive, Edom not only didn't defend them, Edom gloated over them. When the Israelites were left bleeding and unconscious, the Edomites went through their pockets and looted them. They were looking forward to the time when the Israelites would be taken out of the land of Israel so that Edom could expand up into Israel and take that land for themselves. When some of the children of Israel tried to escape, Edom stood at the crossroads and cut them off, delivering them over to the Babylonians. And so Israel cried out to her covenant God and king in Psalm 137:7, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Israel longed for justice. Look also at Lamentations chapter 4. I told you we were going to be doing a lot of flipping today. Lamentations 4. In Lamentations 4, verse 18 and following, they hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. So in other words, when Israel was being punished by the Babylonians, when they were at their worst, at their lowest, the Edomites were participating. The Edomites were helping. The Edomites were cheering on the Babylonians. The Edomites thought it was great. And this is a bitter lament. This is an ironic when he says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. Take joy in our destruction all you want, Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But then the warning, but the cup will come around to you as well. You're going to get yours. You can rejoice over us all you want, but you're going to get yours. And then this next part here, the punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. Okay, the Israel, the punishment that you had through Babylon is done. But Edom, we're just getting started. We're just getting started. Okay, so this is kind of the background here. This is what's going on. Jeremiah mentions it in 49:7 through 22. Ezekiel mentions it not only in Ezekiel 35, but as in Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14. Over and over and over, there's this sense that the participation of the Edomites against them and with Babylon was a step too far. That was where it went over the line. And maybe you'd say, well, the Babylonian invasion was a judgment from God. It was justice, and it was decreed by God. Why would God fault the Edomites for the way they responded to it? And there are a couple reasons for that. One is because God may use the wickedness of men to achieve his purposes, but that doesn't release the wicked men from the accountability of their wickedness. Okay? Now, the Babylonian invasion was a judgment from God, but the Babylonians still invaded. It was still their wickedness that God used for his purposes. It wasn't as though God took the Babylonians, who were peace-loving people, and somehow changed their disposition to cause them to invade the Israelites. God just said, you're going to invade? Okay, I'm withdrawing my protection. And so they invaded. Now, some of you may remember our study of Habakkuk, in which the prophet was frustrated that God allowed evil to continue in the nation and seemed to be doing nothing about it. But God said to the prophet, I am doing something about it. And Habakkuk said, what? And he said, I'm sending the Chaldeans to destroy you. And Habakkuk went, wait, what? How are you going to send a more evil nation to destroy a less evil nation? And how are you going to justify that? And God says, that's really not for you to be concerned about, but they are coming. You should know, however, that I will hold them accountable for what they do to you. So yes, I'm going to use their wrath as my tool of judgment. However, that doesn't mean they're getting away scot-free. That doesn't mean that they're not going to face accountability for their behavior. And if God's going to hold the Babylonians accountable for invading, you'd better believe he'll hold those who heartily approve accountable as well. The second reason God faulted the Edomites is because he takes no joy in judgment. Sometimes one of my kids deserves punishment for something that he did. Sometimes I have to deal out some kind of punishment, whether it be, you know, you're grounded or you have chores to do or you're going to get a spanking or whatever the case is. And I decree and I carry out that punishment as a corrective. It's not what I want to do, but I love my kids too much to fail to correct them or even punish them when necessary in order to teach them important things about discipline, authority, and all the rest. I take no joy in that. I've never spanked one of my kids and gone, whoa, I feel better about that. Like, I'm glad I got to do that. That got some frustration out. I feel a lot less stressed right now. Okay, that's never actually been the case. But I will do it when it's called for. But let one of my other boys gloat over the one who's being punished? Let them try to make it harder on him than it already is? Let them laugh and mock him and treat him with nastiness, and you can bet that they're at least going to get as severe a punishment as that one got, if not more. You understand that? Again, so God's looking down at this and he's saying, okay, I've punished Jacob, but Esau's over here laughing. Esau's over here mocking. And we're not talking about minor punishments. I mean, the horrors of the Babylonian invasion were history-making. It was horrific. And so God responds to Edom's mockery in Israel's darkest hour. After all the history, after all the feuding, after all of the violence and fighting, this was just too far. And God says, nope, I'm done. I'm done. Israel I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I am done. And Obadiah is written. Now is when we get to the book. So turn with me there. This is the background. All of this was the introduction. Kidding. This is as far as we're getting today, is just laying the groundwork from this book. But if we get to Obadiah, I want you to just, we're going to read the whole thing. It's just 21 verses. And I want you to pay attention what God says to Edom and why he says it in light of everything that we've talked about. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her, that is Edom, for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. Now God's talking directly to Edom. I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you have been ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and the understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate, you and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set on them fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. I'm going to read that one again. So that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen. Now let me return to the question that we began with. What's up with this? Why prophecy to Edom delivered by an Israelite for Israelites? Why prophesy to Edom in Israel by the mouth of an Israelite? Well, imagine you're an Israelite. You know that you're guilty. You know that the nation was guilty. You know that the judgment God sent by the hands of the Babylonians, as horrific as it was just. But man, Edom. Man, the pain of knowing these closely related brothers. Now, they're not God's covenant people, and yet they mocked and they gloated. And they didn't just gloat, they participated in the darkest and most violent and most bloody suffering imaginable, and they laughed about it. What did they get? They got your stuff. Because while you got shipped off to exile, they looted your house. You lost loved ones, home, livelihood. Your life was turned upside down while these vultures, these jackals, these carrion feeders, these hyenas mocked and waited to swoop in on the leavings. Okay, we deserve God's judgment. I get it. But what about them? And then a prophet comes. And he's got a message. And it's a message for Edom. The judge has handed the McCoys a judgment to deliver to the gloating Hatfields. And its essence is this. These McCoys, these Israelites, they messed up and they got harsh jail sentences. They're accountable for what they did. But they're going to be free again one day. But you Hatfields, you Edomites, it's the death penalty for you. There's no freedom left for you. Your days are numbered. Now, notice, this isn't a conditional prophecy. There's no fix this or else. This is a death warrant. You've gone too far, Edom. You're done. Now, if you're an Israelite, what has just been confirmed for you? God's justice, God's care for his covenant people, God's promise that vengeance is his and his people needn't concern themselves with getting even. I'll take care of that, God says. God's covenant with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis, in the first God setting apart a people for himself. Remember what he said? Him who curses you, I will curse, and him who blesses you, I will bless. This book, so dark and foreboding for Edom, is in its own strange way an encouragement and faith builder for Israel. But what about us? Why should we study it? Well, there are a number of reasons, but among others, as we study this book over the next month or so, we'll be reminded of the things we can take comfort in too. For instance, we'll be reminded of God's absolute sovereignty, that nothing happens apart from his notice. For another thing, we'll be reminded of God's fierce and protective care of his covenant people, a people who we as believers have been grafted into, that God will care for the church with the same degree of impetus for which he cared for his covenant people in Israel. That all those who may come against the church, you can read passages in New Testament prophecy, in, for instance, Revelation and others, where the elders of the church and the martyrs are crying out, "How long, O Lord, until we're avenged?" And God says, "It's coming." That God will protect and God will avenge his people. We'll be reminded of God's burning hatred towards sin. And you may ask, why in the world would we take comfort in that? We're sinners, after all. And the answer is pretty straightforward. Because in remembering God's burning hatred towards sin, we also remember that Jesus bore the wrath of that hatred for us. That he was cut off so that we might live through faith in him. And he promises that if we'll but trust him and repent of our sins, he'll bring us all the way home, holding us fast the whole way and loving us with fierce, protective love, the love of a Savior. And that's important when you consider it in the light of the last thing this book will remind us about, and that is that God always keeps his promises. I don't know how closely you paid attention as we read the book, and you'll have more opportunities as we go through it. I tried to emphasize it and point it out, but look, I recommend that you read it as we go along. In fact, read at least weekly, read it as we go along. But I want you to just, did you notice that Obadiah prophesied a complete destruction of the Edomite people? No survivor. And this, brothers and sisters, is a largely fulfilled book of prophecy. There's still a couple of things that are yet future, but just out of curiosity, anyone eaten in any good Edomite restaurants lately? Anybody seen any good Edomite films? Taken a vacation to Edom? Not Petra. Not Jordan. Those are just where Edom used to be. Edom no longer exists. And there's not one Edomite who will raise his hand and say, "Wait, I'm descended from Edom." Because after AD 70, no one's heard of the Edomites anymore. They just don't exist. Which means God kept his promise. Now, after the history leading up to the writing of this book, there were more Hatfield and McCoy-esque events. The Israelites, after their return from exile, did some terrible things to Edom. At one point, under John Hyrcanus, they even forcibly converted the men of Edom to Judaism. Read, forced circumcision. Yikes. Okay? So it was ugly stuff. It wasn't one-sided. The Edomites, then referred to as the Edomians by the time that Christ came, were the ones that gave rise to King Herod, all of the Herods, in fact, the ones who tried to kill the infants of Israel and the ones who were involved in Jesus' ultimate crucifixion. It was an Edomite who killed the herald of the king, John the Baptist. But in the end, in spite of everything, God's people remain and look forward to a redemptive future in the eschaton, while the Edomites, the enemies of God's people, are no more. They no longer exist. So in just a few minutes, we're going to memorialize what Jesus did to allow us to be called his people, to be grafted into the rich root of the covenant tree. And then we'll spend the next 4 weeks being reminded of God's trustworthiness and even of his severity as we make our way through this little book with a big message. So thank you for being patient with me as we worked through all of that history. I hope that you kind of felt the sense of this seems to go on forever, because that's what's happening. Obadiah is not happening in a vacuum. It's following centuries, even millennia of history between these two nations. So Hopefully you'll come back next week and it'll be a little less academic and historical and a little more focused on expositing the text. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we thank you so much that you've given us all of your word to benefit us, that we can learn things from each and every book in the Bible. Even only 21 verse books that seem obscure in some ways can teach us about your goodness, about your trustworthiness, about the fact that you keep your promises and you fulfill the protective impulse of a father to his children. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we can not have to worry about the impulse to vengeance or to wanting to get even with people who do wrong to us, but that we can simply trust in you because vengeance is yours, as you say. So, Lord, I pray that we would be bolstered in our faith and in our confidence in you by our study of this book, and I pray that you will make us more like Jesus Christ as we grow in faith and confidence. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen.